Where can you go to answer the deepest questions of life and of the issues that surround us and befall us today in our personal lives and in our communal life as the people of God in this land? Where can you go to answer the questions, some of which we addressed in our prayer? For example, the church being persecuted. Will there ever be justice for the people of God and those who suffer innocently? Will there be a great assize when God will bring to the book those who do evil and violence and wickedness? Will they be brought before the judge one day? What about this world that is fast decaying, this planet? We are told by scientists, and we do not believe everything that scientists say. I speak as a scientist. But we are told that there are evidences that our environment is decaying and our planet is slowly dying. Well, we know that because it has been dying from Genesis chapter 3 and since. We know that. That is no surprise to us. But what will happen to this planet? What will happen to the environment? What will happen to this earth? And all manner of questions. What will happen to the banking system? Will the world collapse economically? Will there be plagues upon plagues set upon the earth because of viruses and organisms let loose and mutating and invading and infesting? And I want to say to you that all the answers are to be found. The answers to the deepest questions of life and our planet and God's will for our lives and for His world that He has created, that has been stained and polluted and violated by sin, are to be found here in chapters 4 and 5. Let me explain to you what we have here. If you go to chapter 1, what we have here, the book of Revelation, and that's a singular, Revelation, not revelations, plural. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a very basic structure of this book, and you will see the significance of chapters 4 and 5. Because what we have in content here is Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. And that revelation of Jesus Christ is given in two different forms. Firstly, verse 3 tells us, "Blessed is the man who reads the words of this prophecy." It is given in prophecy, and verse 11, if you read verse 11, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." A scroll or a book. And it is a letter and a prophecy. It is in content a revelation of Jesus Christ. In form or format, it is letter and prophecy. Now let me show you how that hangs together. Because the letter form of the revelation is given in chapters 2 and 3, addressing the seven churches. What is now in chapter 1, verse 19? Do you remember what John is told? "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later." And what is now is chapters 2 and 3 in the form of a letter. What will take place later is in the form of prophecy. Chapter 6 onwards to 22. So you have chapters 2 and 3 in the form of a letter addressing the churches, and chapters 6 to 22 in the form of prophecy addressing the events of the world. And you see, God therefore is addressing the church, chapters 2 and 3, and the world, chapter 6 onwards. By letter 2 and 3, by prophecy, chapter 6 onwards. And what that leaves is chapters 4 and 5. Do you see? And chapters 4 and 5 are the sum and the substance of the book of the Revelation. They are, as it were, the filling of the sandwich. Chapters 2 and 3 are the slice of bread, and 6 to 22 are the other slice of bread. But the meat, the substance, the filling is here in chapters 4 and 5. It is 4 and 5 that hold everything together in 2 and 3, and what is going on in the church, and the persecution and the corruption in the church, the lovelessness and hard orthodoxy of the Ephesus church, the suffering of the church in Smyrna, the compromised church of Pergamum and the corrupt church of Thyatira, the dead church of Sardis, and the lukewarm church of Laodicea, and the faithfulness of the Philadelphians. What will happen to them is in 4 and 5. Will Christ deal with his church? How? When? Why? What confidence do we have? Is 4 and 5. And what about the world? Well, chapters 4 and 5 are the key to the events of the world, as we shall see. And you see, what we have here is the meat, the filling, the substance, the centrality of the book of the Revelation. 4 and 5 hold everything together in tension. And it causes the people of God to look upwards in their distress for comfort and strength and solace. That's why John is told, come up here. Our eyes, when we look around us and we are distressed and we look for comfort and consolation and strength and grace, our eyes are lifted upwards into chapters 4 and 5, which I want to address with you now, because what lies before us in these two chapters are what will give us strength. Strength to go on. What lies before us will give us hope to continue as the people of God, regardless of what is going on in the world. 4 and 5 is where we need to be. We need to be familiar with this text of chapters 4 and 5. And what is before us are three scenes. The first scene is the throne of God. The second scene in chapter 5 then is the scroll in the right hand of God. And the third scene from verse 6 in chapter 5 onwards is the scene of the Lamb. And so that is our title: the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. Let us give our attention in the next few moments to the Word of God. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. The throne of God. And you notice in verse 2, that as soon as John is told, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. And in verse 2, John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. The first thing that as soon as John peers and is allowed to see into heaven, the very first thing John sees is a throne. It is not only the first thing, but it is the most dominant feature in chapter 4 that John sees. It is mentioned no less than 10 times in 11 verses. That is the most dominant feature. You keep tripping over it, as it were, in chapter 4, verses 2, 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, before me was a throne. And verse 3, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning. Verse 6, before the throne. Verse 6 also, before the throne in the centre around the throne. You see, you keep tripping up on this throne. It is the most dominant feature to catch John's eye as he gazes into heaven. But not only is it the most dominant feature, but it is the central feature of chapter 4. And you see this, that it is the reference point and the most central feature when you start looking at the prepositions of location in the passage. Now you say, Jay, I'm not here for an English lesson. But let me give you a Greek lesson then, in English. Because you see so many prepositions of location, and you'll see the significance of that. Verse 3, look at these words that are to do with location or prepositions of location. Verse 3, a rainbow encircled the throne. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Verse 5, from or out of the throne. Verse 5 again, before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. Verse 6, also before the throne was a sea of glass. Second part of verse 6, in the center around the throne were 4 living creatures. And in chapter 5, verse 11, thousands of angels encircled the throne. Do you see this language? These language that the throne is the reference point. The throne is the central feature in heaven. Everything takes its location, its bearings, with respect to the throne. The coordinates of all things are with respect to the throne. The all activity that goes on is in relation to the throne of God. The latitude and longitude of everything and everyone and all institutions is with respect to this, the true north, the throne of God. This is the seat of all government. This is the real Oval Office. This is the headquarters of the universe. You take your coordinates from here. It is the most dominant feature, but it is the central feature and reference point for all activity and for everything. All position and location and bearing is with respect to the throne of God. And that begs a question for us and the wider world, but here for us. What is my position with respect to the throne of God this morning? What are my coordinates, my X and Y coordinates, my latitude and longitude with respect to the throne of God? The things that I do in my life, my priorities, the things that I spend my time on, my money on, my energy on, my activities, how are they in relation to the throne of God, the seat of ultimate power, the true north? It's a question that makes us think, isn't it? And it makes me think about my own life. What is my life about? And what is its position and location with respect to what we're seeing here, the very throne of God? But most importantly, as soon as John sees the throne, in verse 2, do you notice, he says something, that the throne is occupied. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, was a throne set in heaven with someone sitting on it. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and sardius, or carnelian. That is, the throne is not vacant, but the throne is occupied. That there is someone sitting on it. And again, he mentioned this again and again. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 1, for example. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That the throne is not vacant, but it is occupied. There is someone sitting on it. And of course, we know that someone, and we shall come to him. But that the throne of God is occupied. That our great and glorious God is sitting this day on his throne. He is not like King Edward. You remember Edward? Who, for the love of Wallace Simpson, abdicated his throne in 1939. I think 326 days he was king. And then he abdicated with Wallace Simpson for the love of a woman. He left his rule and reign and his throne, and he abdicated. But here we have someone who has not abdicated, who has not abrogated his responsibilities. He is seated on the throne. And John goes on to describe for us with words that are picture words, because he doesn't have words to describe the beauty and glory and grandeur and majesty of the one who sits on the throne, the one who is burning with holiness, who is dreadful in his beauty, who is glorious in his splendor and majestic in his power. And so he has to use illustrations and metaphors because he doesn't have language. And so he says, a rainbow resembling an emerald. You see, there's a simile. And then he says, using light passing through precious stones to try and describe the beauty and color and purity and glory of God. That it is like light passing through jasper and carnelian or sardius. Because even language isn't there for John to describe the awesome splendor and the utter holiness of the one who sits on the throne. And he is seated, you notice. He is not standing, alarmed at the events that are going on. He is seated, and in front of him is described that there is a sea as clear as glass or crystal. That is, that there is no ripple or turbulence in heaven today. Regardless of what is going on in the world, regardless of what Islamic State are doing, or Boko Haram are doing in Nigeria, or Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan, or what the American bankers and the British bankers are doing, or what the marketplaces are doing, or how the world is shaping or not, or the increase of violence and immorality, there is not a wind of turbulence or a ripple in heaven this morning. God is in perfect control of your life and mine and of the affairs of this bankrupt world. He is seated on his throne and everything is going according to his plans, as we shall see. He is being worshipped and adored by his elders, exalted, unfallen creatures, by angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. And what is important to him in the midst of all that is going on, that he is worshipped in his beauty and glory, grandeur and majesty. That's our priority this day. So we have the throne of God. And this vision of the beauty and holiness and the majesty and the power of God is to be a comfort to his people, as much as a warning to a wicked world. And our gaze is taken away from the throne of God. And in chapter 5, we come to another scene that opens before us. In the first 5 verses, John says, then I saw, here's another scene that is opening up. Then I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so our vision goes from the scroll of God, from the throne of God, and the one who's sitting on the throne, to the right hand of God. And the focus now is that there is something in the right hand of God, and that is a scroll in the right hand of God. And that is the attention of John for these five verses now. And we are told certain features of this scroll. Of course, this scroll is the scroll of the decrees of God. The plans and purposes of God. His will and intentions for his people and the world. The scroll are the plans and the purposes of God. And we are told certain features. That firstly, it is written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now that's unusual that a scroll should be written on both sides. Because in the ancient Near East at that time, scrolls were only written on one side to be read. But here we have a scroll that is written on both sides. That is, that there is no room left to add anything. That the scroll is complete. That there is not a gap that God has missed. But everything has been decreed and written and will occur according to the plans and the purposes of God. That there is no little space of forgotten thought or will or intention that has taken God by surprise. That somebody can slot in there and write in something that God may have forgotten. Everything that he wills is here. That it is complete, comprehensive, and full on both sides. And commentators and scholars vie to understand also what else does it mean on both sides. But you know, it is fairly simple. That both sides means that God has taken care of what lies in front of you and what is behind you. God has taken care of history and the future. The things that lie in front, the future. And the things that are now behind that we can do nothing about. That God has written on both sides, front and back, to take care of history and your future. You see, God has taken care of his creation and his creatures and his people, his children, comprehensively. And he's not forgotten one little bit about us. That's why Jesus said, in using another metaphor, that every hair on our head has been counted and numbered. And it is sealed with seven seals. That is, it is authentic. It is complete. But also it means that it is concealed. That the will and the plans and the purposes of God are concealed. That they are sealed and therefore concealed. And meaning that they need revelation. Somebody needs to come and open and reveal the will of God. What is God going to do in this world? What is God going to do with the filth of the West and the violence that befalls the people of God in the East and the Middle East? What will God do with your life and mine in the situation we find ourselves? And though it is concealed, it needs revealing. And there's the issue. And we see that in verse 2, that it is written, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or look inside it." And John said, I wept much, or I wept and wept, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. And the issue is here that the one who comes must have two qualities about him. He must be worthy to be able to open the seals and look inside. And he must be able. That is, he must be qualified, worthy, fit for purpose. And that he must be powerful and able. He must be of sufficient strength to be able. And he must, by virtue of his nature and character, be qualified and worthy. You see those two qualities that are necessary? Worthiness and ability, or strength, or power. And this call went out into all creation, in heaven and earth and under the earth. Who is able and worthy to open the scroll and reveal to us the will of God and the plans and the purposes? What will happen to me in the future? What will happen to my children in this violent world that we live in now? Will they survive? Will they flourish? Is there a future for them? What about my grandchildren? How will they fare? And this call goes out into all creation. And no wonder John weeps, because no one was found. And John wept at the solemnity and the intensity and the gravity of the hopelessness and the helplessness, that there is no creature upon the earth or in heaven or under the earth who can unlock and reveal the plans and the purposes of God. And what does that tell us? It tells us that there is no answer in creation. The creation has no answer to the predicament of our lives, or this planet, or this cosmos. We need someone from outside creation to come in. That's the point. The creation has no answer, no hope to offer you and I. And if you're looking for answers to the predicaments of your life within creation, whether it's in another person, or a bank balance, or a job, or a position, I want to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, there is no answer in creation for your predicament, or your future, or your past. None. The situation is grave. Someone from outside is necessary. You see, no one in heaven or earth or under the earth, not even from the realm of the dead, can come up and resolve your predicament and dilemma. That's the point. Someone from outside is needed. And John wept and wept, and no wonder that he wept. That weeping of hopelessness. And then an elder says to him, do not weep. And behold, whenever we have a behold, there is something about to happen. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed or prevailed. He is able to open the scroll and look inside. And as it were, John wipes his eyes and wipes the tears away to look at the hope of all history and future, to look for this lion, to look for Aslan, who is going to bring back springtime and summertime from this wintertime that the witch had brought in that children's book. That it was going to be forever winter in Narnia, but never Christmas. Have you read that book? I suggest you do, if you haven't. But the wicked queen had cast such a spell upon Narnia that it was forever cold and forever winter and forever dark, but never Christmas. And they, all the creatures of the forest and the woods, waited for this Aslan to come. Because of the old prophecy that when Aslan comes, there will be a thaw and there will be a springtime and flowers with bud and birds will fly. and fruit will be seen in the trees, and the forest will come to life. Well, John looks for this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the hope of all creation in its fallen state. And as he rubs his eyes and they become clearer, we enter into our third scene. As John rubs his eyes and he looks for a lion, and he says in verse 6, "And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And the scene changes now. And as John looks for a lion, he sees a lamb in the center of the throne. And the lamb who was slain, or looking as if it had been slain, standing in the throne. And that's an oxymoron, isn't it? A lamb slain but standing. It's what we call an oxymoron. Because things that are slain, especially things that are like a little lamb, when they are slain, they show total capitulation and weakness and defeat. And here we have a lamb who was slain, standing majestically, regally, powerfully, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God. And that is to describe horns symbolic of power. The one who is perfect in power, seven horns. One who is omnipotent. One who is perfect in vision and sight, seven eyes. One who is omniscient. And this lamb is standing majestically and regally. A lamb that is omnipotent and all-powerful, omniscient and all-seeing. These are the qualities of God. And he is standing in the center of the throne, sharing the throne with God. That is, the Lamb is God. He is equal with God in power and majesty and might and dignity and rank and glory. Of course, this is no ordinary lamb. Slain, symbolizing death. Standing, symbolizing resurrection from the dead. And this is the lamb who takes the scroll from the right hand of God to execute the will and the plans and the purposes of God. You see, not only to reveal the will of God, but to execute, to implement that will, God's plans and purposes, to bring them to fruition, to put them into action. This lamb not only reveals, but he will execute God's judgment upon the earth from the throne. Because he is all-powerful and all-seeing, he will miss nothing. And there will be no resistance to his power and majesty. His execution of the will and plans and purposes and the intentions of God for this world, the Lamb is executing. That's why you see in chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. That's the execution of the will of God by the risen, exalted Lamb of God. And you notice that the very act of taking the scroll from the right hand, verse 7, of God, inspires awe and a cascade of worship. Verse 7, He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. The very act of taking the scroll, He came and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And you notice here that the very act of taking the scroll of the right hand of God inspires worship and awe in the 24 elders. And they start singing the song of redemption in verse 9. And the angels, not wanting to be left out in verses 11 and 12, want to join in this chorus. And so they sing verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And in verse 13, all creation is now summoned and commanded and come. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And in verse 14, and the four living creatures, said Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. You notice this cascade of worship as the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to open the scroll and reveal the will of God, to execute the will of God. That very act itself inspires awe and worship. And the elders fall down and the angels start singing and all creation starts singing in heaven and earth and under the earth. And there's this glory and cascade of worship and praise at the Lamb as He begins to execute the will of God. Of course, you know who the Lamb is, the one who was slain but is standing. It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills both of the requirements to execute the will of God. That as the Lion, He is strong and powerful and able to execute the will of God. And as the Lamb who was slain, He is worthy and qualified to do it. You see? The Lion and the Lamb are the two natures of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and the man. As God, He is powerful and able to execute the will of God. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and mighty to save, and mighty to enact and perfect the will of God upon this earth. And as the Lamb who was slain, He is worthy to forgive all God's people, all their sin, past, present, and future, because He gives that sacrifice infinite value and worth because of His divinity. Oh, that is Christian theology, my dear friends. That's why you need, as a Savior, a God-man. A single, pure, perfect man or woman would not do. You need that allied to divinity to give infinite worth to the sacrifice. And here we have the Lion Lamb, the God-man, the one who is able and worthy, the paradox of all paradoxes in all of creation and beyond, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the scroll and he executes the will and the plans and the purposes of God. And today we are safe in his hands. The Lion, the Lamb, the God-man, slain, standing, born of a virgin, dead yet alive, made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to run and walk. He says to the hurricane, hush. He creates yet out of nothing. You see the paradox of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes you and I, in our weakness, strong. Because he is mighty to save. And that's why heaven and every creature and exalted beings, these living creatures and elders and cherubim and seraphim and myriads and myriads and myriads of angels all come together to worship him who is at the center of the throne. Surrounded by everything that is going on, he is the focus of all worship, adoration, and activity. May it be so, not only for the church there, but for the church here, and for us personally, now and forevermore. Amen.